Amen. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the 13th chapter of Acts. While you're turning, let me thank you for the privilege of opening the book of God to the people of God here in this place, knowing as we do that these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who will receive them. Thank you for the privilege of serving you. We're going to have a booth over by your post office, and I hope you'll come by today and tomorrow. I think we're having a luncheon for you. Know a little bit more about who we are and what we are. Mike Ford of our office is here. We've got some materials to give to you, and there's some books over there we want to give to you also that I hope it will encourage you in ministry. So I hope you'll stop by today and tomorrow over there and see us. Our vision statement at Guidestone simply says that we exist to honor the Lord by being a lifelong partner with our participants in enhancing their financial security. In that, we find our motivation for what we do. It says we exist to honor the Lord, and that's what our desire is to do, to honor the Lord. We feel like if we honor the Lord in what we do through integrity and excellence, that He will meet all of our needs and your needs. We also find in that our message, not just our motivation, that is that we honor the Lord by being a lifelong partner with our participants. We don't want folks that are going into ministry on these next couple of generations to look at us like those before did, as an organization that you're only going to need out there when you retire somewhere. But we want you to be as wise as Solomon said the ant is, who prepares food for winter. And we want you to see the wisdom in making preparation, and let us be a partner with you throughout life. And then we find our mandate in that vision statement. We exist to honor the Lord by being a lifelong partner with our participants in enhancing their financial security. We're the only entity in Southern Baptist life whose primary focus is not on the message, but on the messenger to enhance your financial security. We have 9,000 Southern Baptist pastors, and in many cases they're widows in their declining years right now, that are living on $200 a month or less in retirement benefits because they... maybe they pastored at the crossroads somewhere. Maybe they just didn't make adequate preparation. And we want to get these next generations on our watch to that place of vocational retirement with some financial security. Why? Because your generations are going to live 20 to 25 years longer after you vocationally retire from churches. And they're going to be the most productive years of your life. And if you can get to that place with some financial security, we're going to be able to help unleash on the world the greatest force of volunteers on missions the world has ever seen. And that's our motivating desire and who we are. And I hope you'll learn more about us and partner with us throughout the course of ministry. Dr. Moeller mentioned that we both lived down in Broward County. I was pastor of the First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale from the time I was 30 till I was 45. And being a Texas boy and landlocked, I'd never been around the water much until I got down there. And I noticed something very interesting down there in Fort Lauderdale. There are more boats registered in Broward County than there are automobiles. There are 280 miles of waterways through the city limits. It's called the Venice of America. And there are just boats everywhere. And periodically, those boats have to come into a service area, and they lift those boats in that saltwater area out of the water, and they call it dry dock. They have to come into dry dock because there's some crusty little critters called barnacles down there that attach themselves to bottoms of boats and piers, posts underwater, and they can just encrust the bottom of a boat. You know, a boat is meant to glide along the water, sail along the water, but when it's crusted down with barnacles, it tends to weight it down, and it just doesn't run as effectively as it would, as fastly as it would. It also costs more fuel to run it when it's weighted down. So periodically, they bring those boats into dry dock, and they get crust, they get rid of all those barnacles on it so that boat can perform to its optimum capacity. You know, it's not a bad thing for those of us in ministry to do. And that is to go into dry dock every once in a while, because there are all sorts of barnacles that seem to attach themselves to the hulls of our own ministries that we've received from the Lord, that sometimes seem to weight us down, that sometimes seem to keep us from our focus, that sometimes seems to keep us from running to the optimum of who we are and what we could be and what we could count for God. So I want to just sort of in this text bring us into dry dock today and see if there are not some crusty little critters that have attached themselves to our own hulls that we could do without. You know, leadership is a very important thing in the church, and the punctuation mark plays a very important point in leadership. By that I mean some people think that leadership is characterized by the period. just being assertive. Go here, or do this, or do that, or go there. Others think that leadership is really characterized by that exclamation point of enthusiasm and excitement and unction. But I believe that leadership really is characterized by that symbol, that sort of bent in humility that we call the question mark. And when you look at the life of Christ, that's what he was continually doing on virtually every page of the Gospels, asking questions. He probed. He asked questions. In fact, 150 questions he asked in the Gospels. Questions are a vital part of leadership. And so what I want to do today in this passage of Scripture is to ask us some questions as we go into ministry and as we're into ministry. It's certainly not exhaustive, these three questions in the exposition that we're going to examine this morning, because there are all sorts of personal questions we should be asking ourselves. Am I a person of prayer? Do I know how to rightly divide the word of truth? You know, it makes no sense in a world where our task is to translate this book of God to the people of God, and we have the language in which it was written down, and we wouldn't know how to use it in order to translate that message. Do I know how to rightly divide the Word of God? There are a myriad of personal questions we could ask. What I want to do today is be very practical in this message at Pisidian Antioch. This is Paul's first recorded sermon, as we know, here in Acts chapter 13. And in verse 36, he gives mention of King David. And when he does so in this verse that I've been tethered to this verse, and periodically through the pastoral ministry that I'd received from the Lord, I would come back to this verse almost weekly and ask myself these three questions to keep me on track, to keep me focused in dry dock. The first question in Acts 13:36, where Paul says that David served God's purpose in his own generation and fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. The first question we ought to ask ourselves as we are in ministry is this one. Am I a servant? And God has called you into ministry? Then one of the questions you ought to be asking yourself practically as you enter ministry is this, and as you continue to minister is this. Am I a servant? Am I a servant? Of all the things that Paul could have said about King David in using him illustrative here, he was a great administrator. He was an incredible fundraiser, raised all the money to build the temple. He was an unbelievable, mighty motivator and mover of men. All those men, those motley crews that gathered to him at Ziklag and those other places. He was an unbelievable administrator and leader. And of all the things that could be said about him, here Paul says that David served. David served. Am I a servant? You see, David knew the way up was down, and the way down was up. David served. How did he serve here? What is Paul trying to translate to us? What was it about David that caused Paul to mention his servant heart in this particular passage? You know, there are many nouns we translate servant, the diakonos, the foot washer. Is that what he was trying to describe as David being a servant? That he had that attitude of foot washing. Was it the doulos, that bond servant, who chose that one who first chose him and had that mark in his ear so that everywhere he walked down the street, people would see that mark in his ear, the mark of the doulos, and say, my, what a wonderful master he must serve. He could have gone anywhere and done anything, and he came back to choose that one who first chose him, became the doulos. But there's a different verb that he uses here when he mentions that David served. It's a compound word from a preposition meaning under and a verb that means to row. What he's saying here is this. When he's asking this question of us, am I a servant? He's wanting us to see the picture of what he's talking about here. David, he said, was an under rower. Most of us have seen pictures of those Greek slave ships or those Greek ships. In fact, if you go in the port of Athens, there's a model of one right as you enter the port. You've all seen the pictures of them outside those wooden hulls or all those oars that come out and down underneath the deck in the belly of that ship were those people who were chained to those oars, who were rowing those great Greek ships. They were called the huperetes, the under rowers. And that's the picture that Paul is painting here when he asked us if we are servants in ministry. He says David was an under rower. He wasn't always having to be up on deck, being noticed and barking out orders. He was one who took the place of the servant, the under rowers. You know, there are not a lot of under rowers that are around today. One of the greatest principles of leadership we find in Judges, where right before Gideon went out to face the Midianite host, you remember he only had 300 men and he turned around to them and he made one of the greatest leadership principles ever made when he said, "Do as I do." And that's basically what happens in ministry. The people we are called to lead eventually end up doing as we do. If we're servant-hearted, they'll become servant-hearted. So as we enter into ministry, that's one of the questions we should ask ourselves. Am I a servant? Do you remember the conversation in the upper room before the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper that evening before the crucifixion? It's incredible when you stand back from the text and really look at it. The disciples were gathered around the Seder table. And in that setting, in that fateful evening, they got into an argument. And you remember the substance of the argument? The argument was about which of them would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. It's astounding when we really think about it. Where they were, there in the upper room, that setting, that fateful evening, and here they begin to get into discussion and get into an argument about which of them would be the greatest and have the most prominent place in the coming kingdom. And I'm convinced it was pretty much at that point that Jesus stepped up from the table and girded himself with a towel, and the greatest among them became the servant of all and began to wash their feet. Whose feet needed washing the most that night? Whose feet were going to face the most difficult steps the next few hours? Whose feet in a matter of hours would be nailed fast to a Roman cross? And yet his were the feet that left that room that night without being ministered to. That's often the way it is in ministry. That's often the way it is when we're called to ministry. That we find ourselves in circumstances and situations like Christ when we are the ones who need our feet washed, but when we take on the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of servanthood, we find ourselves girding our own selves with towels. I was converted Christ as a 17-year-old young man, just before I graduated from high school. I could count on that hand how many times I'd been in church. Most of them were midnight mass on Christmas Eve. A young man witnessed to me after a basketball game and took me to the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church the next Sunday morning. It was the first time I'd ever heard the gospel preached, January 3rd, 1965, and I was saved that morning. There was another teenager in that church that day, Jack Graham, was his name. He and I entered into accountability relationship with each other as teenagers and have done so throughout these past almost 40 years of ministry together. I went on to TCU where I was in the business school and ended up getting a business administration degree. Was about to take the LSATs the summer before my senior year for law school when I felt called to ministry. And I knew God was calling me to preach the gospel. I went back and finished my degree there and went on to Southwestern Seminary. And I'd been over at Southwestern Seminary for about a year. And I'd go down to the student center. And I had a heart for God in those days, wanted to preach so terribly bad. And I'd go down in the student center. Now, this was back in 1970. This was in the days before laptop computing. This was back in the days of the old mimeograph machines. They had that old purple ink, and you'd run them off. I can still smell that old mimeograph machine. Most of you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. But I would go down there in the student center at Southwestern, and on the bulletin board, I would see these people I was in class with. Here was one guy preaching youth revival over here at this church. Here was a guy preaching over here at this church. Here was a guy. And I had nowhere to preach. And feeling sorry for myself one day, I got in my car and drove from Southwestern back over the east side of Fort Worth where my pastor, Fred Swank, who pastored there for 43 years, was there. Over 100 of us are out preaching the gospel today from that church. And I went over and went into his office, said, "Preacher," said, "here I am. God's called me to preach. Everybody else has a place to preach, and I don't have a place to preach." He looked up from his desk, and he was sort of gruff and not known for much polished counseling. And he just looked at me and he said, "Now, son," he said, "you be faithful over little things, and I'll make you ruler, and God will make you ruler over greater things. Now, go on and leave me alone. I got a lot of things to do here today." Well, that burned me off. In fact, if you go back over Sagamore Hill Baptist Church today, you can still see those two strips of rubber that I peeled out of that parking lot. I was so mad. I said, "Yeah, you be faithful over little things, God will make you ruler over great." I turned on Panola, turned on Rand Street, turned down Lancaster. "You be faithful over little things, God will make you..." And I passed a nursing home. I'd seen that nursing home 10,000 times. And I just pulled in impulsively. Went in and met the person. And they let me, I asked them, and they let me start coming over there and having a service in Sunday afternoons there at that nursing home. And that got me so excited, I went back in my car and I drove downtown where I'd seen the old Union Gospel Mission, a rescue mission, down on Lower Houston Street in those days. And I'd passed it 100 times. I went in and met an old gentleman named Brother Williams who ran it. And he let me start coming down there on Tuesday nights and Thursday nights and preaching in that rescue mission. That was 40 years ago plus. And 35 years ago. And I have never had a Sunday go by in my life yet that I didn't have an opportunity to preach the gospel somewhere. It's a question we all ought to ask when we go into ministry. Am I a servant? When I left Fort Lauderdale after 15 years of ministry and went to First Baptist Church in Dallas, the church had gone through a difficult time and a lot of struggles that were in the church. And as I prayed over that and just buried myself and immersed myself in the Word of God, God began to speak to me. God showed me a verse in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 7, where Rehoboam had an opportunity perhaps to reunite the kingdoms. And he got some advice from some younger elders. He said, "Listen, go up there and you tell Jeroboam, if you think my father was tough on you, his waist, my little finger's like his waist. Just get in their face," he said. They said, those young guys. He asked the older elders some advice. And unfortunately, he didn't take it. But here was their advice in 1 Kings 12, 7. "If you'll be a servant to them and serve them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever." Well, I took that passage with me to Dallas. I wrote it in my wallet so that every time in the 4 to 5 years I pastored, I opened my wallet, I saw it. I taped it on my phone. I never took a phone call in that office that I didn't look at that passage of Scripture. I kept it at the top of these cards that I carry in my pocket, my note cards, every day. I never wrote down a note. I didn't look at it. "If you'll be a servant to them and serve them and speak good words to them, they'll be your servants forever." So a question you ought to ask yourself as you go into ministry, am I a servant? You're never more like Christ than when you're washing someone's feet. Here's a second brief question you ought to ask yourself, and that's this one. Do I have a sense of calling? I want to tell you, this question will be important to you in ministry along the way. Do I have a sense of calling? Look at what it says of David. David served what? God's purpose, the will of God. David served God's boule. Some translate that as God's irrevocable will, which will be done with or without your cooperation or consent. David served the purpose of God, the will of God, the call of God upon his life. He knew it was like what we read in Jeremiah 1:5, where God says, "Before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. And I set you apart. And I ordained you for a task." David saw himself serving, yes, but serving what? Serving the call of God. Serving the will of God. Serving a higher calling than working at a church. Do I have a sense of calling? Is a question all of us in ministry should face. Paul, who spoke these words and preached this great sermon, saw himself as a called, sent man. In fact, look at the first part of chapter 13. Look at verse 2. Now, the church at Antioch, remember, they were worshiping together. They list some people, several of the members there, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and several others. But then in verse 2, as they ministered, not to one another, but to the Lord, and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. As you go into ministry and you continue in the ministry, you're going to need to ask yourself this question. Do I have a sense of calling? You see, the call of God is personal. Look what he says in verse 2. Separate to me Barnabas and Saul. There were a lot of people in the church at Antioch. Several of them are mentioned here. But it was Barnabas and Paul that God had called to this particular task. God still calls particular people to particular places for particular purposes in His sovereign will. The call of God is personal. The call of God, secondly, we see in verse 2, is purposeful. There's a purpose in it. Aphorizo, set apart, separate for me. Take Barnabas and Saul and set them apart from the others for a specific task and purpose. There is a purpose in the call of God on your life. It's not only personal and purposeful, it's practical for the ergon, for the work of the ministry. It is a practical calling that you have. It's for the work of the ministry, and the ministry is work. And it's providential. He says, the Holy Spirit said. He says, to the work which I have called them. Do I have a sense of calling? Do I realize that God's call on my life has a purpose? That it's personal, that it's practical, that it's providential? You see, Paul saw himself as a sent man. Look what it says in the next verse, verse 3. Having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Here's the church at Antioch now. Here's Paul and Saul and Barnabas. They're separated. And the church prays on them, lays hands on them, and sent them away. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went out. Well, now verse 3 says the church sent them. But verse 4 says the Holy Spirit sent them. So I have a question for you as you're in ministry. Who sent you? Who sent them? Is verse 3 right? Is verse 4 right? Did the church send them? Did the Holy Spirit send them? Now, if you're reading this in the language of the New Testament and you see this, It's one of those eureka moments. Because even though we translate this in our English word S-E-N-T both ways in 3 and 4, it's obviously totally different in the Greek text. Verse 3, the word is apoluo. In Acts 3, it's translated about that person who was released from prison. To let go, to release is what happened in verse 3. In verse 4, it's that strong word with that strong preposition ek before it out. To thrust out, to push out. So what happens here? The Holy Spirit took them and sent them out, pushed them out. And the church in verse 3 recognized that and released them to do the work of the ministry. Here's the secret of the sovereign will of God in your call to ministry. You know, there are a lot of places where it just doesn't work and just doesn't fit. Why? Because a lot of places the church sent someone into ministry that God never sent there. And there are a lot of other places where the Holy Spirit sent someone to some place of ministry, but the church did not recognize it and release them to do the work of the ministry. But you find yourself with a sense of calling. You find yourself serving the call of God on your life. And you find yourself with God, the Holy Spirit, sending you to your place of ministry. And you find that place receiving you and releasing you to do the work of the ministry, and you'll find the power and the will and the work of God upon that place. That's what's happened in this seminary. God sent a man to this place. And people recognized it and now have released him to do the work of the ministry, and the power of God comes upon it. It's a supernatural calling. It's a supernatural principle. Do I have a sense of calling? What we're about is supernatural. And there's a third question. I just want to touch on it and we're through. Am I a servant? You ought to ask that question as you continue in ministry. Do I have a sense of calling? You didn't choose to be here. God sent you. And thirdly, do I have a concept of what it is to take a first century message and apply it to ministry with 21st century methods? Do I know the difference between style and substance? Do I know the difference between the message and the methods? Because it says here in verse 36 that David served God's purpose in his own generation. Thayer says that word means a time span of between 30 and 33 years. You know, if I had tried to pastor the First Baptist Church in Fort Lauderdale in the 80s and early 90s, or the First Baptist Church in Dallas in the 90s, like Fred Swank, my pastor, pastored the Sagamore Hill Baptist Church in the 50s or the 60s, I would have fallen on my face. Jesus said, look, people don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. Because those old wineskins that are brittle and have lost their elasticity, and that new wine where the gases are still releasing in the fermentation process and expanding, those wineskins will break and the skin will be lost and the wine will be lost. He said, men take new wine, put it into new skins that have elasticity, and both are preserved. The wine is the message, the skins, the methods, which ought to always be changing. There are always two things I wanted said about the churches I pastored. One was this: some things never change. And secondly, some things always change. You know, they're barnacles of tradition that sometimes need to be scraped from the hulls of our boat, but tradition is not a four-letter word. Tradition, so many times today we hear in so much of modern church growth that tradition is an ugly word and should be dealt with, but it is not an ugly word. Most of what we talk about when we talk about tradition has to do with style, but tradition is vitally important as it relates to substance. You have a tradition here. I remember as a young 30-year-old pastor in Fort Lauderdale, a man in Fort Lauderdale gave me a book, Boyce's Abstract. I'd never seen it. I didn't go to this seminary. But I read it. And I remember the indelible impression it had on me that day and till this day, over a quarter of a century later. Tradition is vitally important as it relates to substance. That's so in ministry. Church history is so important to us as we minister. Not the least of which is theology. But do I have this concept of what it is not to change a first century message, which so many people seem to be doing today when trying to translate the gospel through means that we have a visual world? What I'm talking about is the fact that we don't want to go into Sunday school classes and using flannel graphs when these children are out there in three-dimensional computer graphics all week long. We have an opportunity to translate the gospel to our generation. Like never before. And it says that he served the will of God in his own generation and he fell asleep. That's just a euphemism. It means he dropped dead, which we're all going to do someday. It's appointed when a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. So take this gospel, this first century message, this good news, and take it as a servant, as a God-called servant, where God led you, where God showed you to take. Where? Outside. Out there. That's where Jesus took the gospel in ministry. Where did Jesus take the gospel? Outside. He wasn't born in the church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, but outside. Out there in a cave under that starlit sky in Bethlehem. He wasn't baptized in a beautiful baptistry in a church, as most of us were, but outside, out there, down there in the Jordan Valley where the crowds were all around. He didn't preach his great sermons from a beautiful pulpit like this one or the one I preached from, but he used the bow of a boat outside, out there, preaching. He didn't visit the sick and the sterile environment of a beautiful hospital with its chaplaincy program as we have today, but he was outside in villages and hamlets where people came to him and flocked to him with needs. He didn't eat his fellowship meals in beautiful fellowship halls like we do, but outside, out there, on grassy green hillsides of the Galilee. He didn't attend funeral homes and funeral parlors as we do with piped in organ music, but he was outside, out there, in the village of Nain, at the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany. He didn't teach his great lessons from lecterns and high-tech classrooms like we're privileged to do today, but he was outside, out there, talking about such things as lilies of the field and birds of the air. And all through his life, that's where he, when it came time to be crucified, he wasn't crucified in a white starched shirt with a nice tie on a gold communion cross and a mahogany communion table on a high steeple stained glass church. But outside, out there where people were cursing and sweating and gambling for his garments, and that's where he told us to take his gospel. Does us good to come into dry dock, to make sure we've got some practical barnacles that are off our hulls, to ask ourselves these questions. Am I a servant? You're never more like Jesus than when you're washing someone's feet. Do I have a sense of calling? You didn't choose this ministry. God called you, and you don't have a ministry. Paul said we've received a ministry from God. Do I understand that I need to translate the gospel? I wish I'd had time to walk around this point, but I didn't. With 21st century methods, without changing a first century message. Jesus Christ is our example. A servant, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. A sense of calling. He said, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. He was obedient unto death. We're going to sing a hymn now in a moment. And that great chorus of that hymn says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. Knowing that Christ was himself a sent man is what led Polycarp to such victory, burned at the stake and in his place of service. It's what led Ignatius at Antioch to be thrown to those wild animals. It's what's led those folks that Hebrews 11 talks about who were sawn in two and of whom the world was not worthy. We are sent people. Called by God. Sent by God. For a purpose in this world. Oh, may it be said of you when you fall asleep that you serve God, you served His purpose for your life in your generation and fell asleep. Yes, we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. And He has a purpose.